Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask now that you would speak to us through this, your word, for your glory and that of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I don't want to overstate it, but I think it's fair to say that we don't do joy very well. In fact, it seems that the more serious we are about living for Jesus Christ, or perhaps more specifically, the more serious we are about theology, the less fun we are to be around. When I was growing up, my next door neighbor's dad was very serious about theology. The first time I'd ever heard of John Owen was when I saw the complete works of John Owen in the living room next door, beside the complete works of Richard Sibbes, Thomas Brooks, Thomas Watson, and every other Puritan set the banner of truth ever produced. Now, my next door neighbor was a kind man, but how can I put it? He wasn't exactly a lot of fun. I can never remember him coming out to play soccer or cricket in the street like most of the other dads did at least once in a while. He was far too miserable for that. He was inside reading the Puritans. You know, he was kind, but he seemed to sort of disapprove of life in general. And unfortunately, whether we like it or not, that's how most people see Christians. You see evidence of that everywhere. When a Christian character crawls out of the woodwork on TV, they're like Harold Bishop or Nell Mangle on Neighbours. Open a book and it won't be long before you find Christians like this one described by Barbara Kingsolver in the Poisonwood Bible. He was getting that look he gets. Oh boy. Like here comes Moses tromping down off Mount Sinai with 10 fresh ways to wreck your life. Now, of course, some of us are more miserable than others. Peter Adam once mistook me for a Baptist because apparently I smiled too much to be a Presbyterian. Whether I should have been flattered or offended, I'll leave you to decide. But in general, the votes are in, and when it comes to joy, Christians don't do joy very well. Especially Christians who take theology seriously. But let's make no mistake, this should not be. There's no escaping the fact that the Bible assumes that joy is supposed to be the common experience of every follower of the Lord Jesus. The words joy or rejoice occur 133 times in the New Testament, and they're spread across every book apart from Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. The clear expectation is if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you rejoice. Our lives are marked by joy. But what is joy? I came across a conversation recorded in 2014 between the German theologian Jürgen Moltmann and the Croatian Miroslav Volf, which surprisingly explains what joy is, not only brilliantly, but actually simply. The conversation goes like this. Moltmann said, "Fun is a superficial feeling which must be repeated again and again to last, while joy is a deeper feeling of the whole existence. You can have fun on the side, but you can experience joy only with your whole heart, your whole soul, and all your energies. It comes from outside into our life as a surprise. In turning from sadness to goodness, sickness to health, loneliness to communion. It's this turning point that awakens joy," Moltmann says. Wolf says, "So joy isn't then just a feeling. Joy is a response to certain states of affairs that have been changed, created, to which there is a proper way to respond. Is that it?" Moltmann says, "Yes. You can't make yourself joyful. Something unexpected must happen." You see, joy is something we experience with our whole heart and energies when something unexpected happens. But what must happen to move us to joy? Well, the short answer is that we need to be surprised by joy in the gospel. God must intervene by his Spirit through the gospel to change things. And the reason that the Bible is so insistent that people like us should be joyful is because joy is the Bible's word for the response that grips our whole person when God intervenes. When by the Spirit we encounter the truth of the gospel and it gets under our skin and affects every part of us. That's biblical joy. And that's why joyless Christianity is such a worrying, dangerous thing. Because where there is no joy, it's a sign that there is no gospel. When our joy falls silent, it shows there is something deeply wrong at the heart of our relationship with God. In the early part of the 20th century, coal miners stumbled on a brilliant system for detecting the presence of odorless gases like methane and carbon monoxide, which very rapidly either suffocate you or blow you up. They took caged canaries down the mine, because canaries are highly sensitive to atmospheric changes. So when Joey stopped singing and fell off his perch, that was high time to get out of there quickly. The silence was a powerful warning. And that's how joy works. When God is at work in our lives through the gospel, there's a strong note of joy. When our hearts fall silent, something has gone badly wrong. We've seen repeatedly over the first seven chapters of Zechariah that joy was in short supply in the post-exilic community. Life is disappointing and dull. God's people are lethargic and laissez-faire. All is not well. There is silence on the joy front. So what does God do? He speaks through his prophet. Essentially, in this chapter, God speaks the gospel again into the lives of his people as he reminds them of his ridiculous grace. As a QTC graduate described God's grace to me this week in an email. God speaks to them about his ridiculous grace in the gospel to produce joy in us. Now, I don't know where your head or your heart is this morning, but I do know this, that one of the great challenges we face in living as Christians is the fight for joy. The fight to continually take hold of the gospel again and again, and to taste and see that God is good. And that's exactly where God takes us in Zechariah 8. Now, this chapter is as simple as a 10-point sermon can ever be. There are 10 oracles. You may have noticed, as Bernie read, they all start, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts," and they fall neatly into two sections, verses 1 to 17 and verses 18 to 23. So if the idea of a 10-point talk is too much for you, just think of it as a 2-point talk. The first one with 7 subpoints and the second with 3. So it's 7 sources for joy in the short term and then 3 in the long term. So 8, 1 to 17, short-term joy, the first article. "And the word of Yahweh of hosts came, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath." God says, I am a jealous lover. 3 times in verse 1, the God of cosmic armies tells his slightly pathetic post-exilic people that he's jealous. With a great jealousy, for he's jealous. Now, there's nothing neurotic about this jealousy. This isn't the style-cramping control freakery of the jilted teenager who's not capable of acting like an adult. This is the beautiful, reasonable, burning love of a husband for his wife. A couple of days ago, Rebecca, our youngest, came across an old photo of a female friend of mine who, had we not been cruelly separated by the Atlantic Ocean at a terrible moment, may or may not have been my girlfriend at one point. After asking me, with suspicion in her eyes, why I'd kept this, she said to Fiona, "If she comes to Australia, will you say to her, 'Get your hands off my man, he's mine'?" You know, that's jealousy, you know. See, this jealousy provides the glorious reassurance that God does care for his people. This is God saying, I have never stopped loving you, and I will never stop loving you, even for a second. And that love is about to be displayed in the restoration of his people and judgment on their enemies. And why does God say it here? He says it here to make these people feel good. There's something deeply affirming about knowing that someone cares deeply, passionately, exclusively for us. And this is what God says to his people, his bride, to us. I'm your lover. I am jealous for you, my people. Which takes us to Oracle 2. God says, I'm coming home to you. Verse 3, thus says Yahweh, I've returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be called literally the city of truth and the mountain of Yahweh of hosts, the holy mountain. Yahweh announces that he's back. He's returned to live with his people again, and because of his homecoming, everything will be put straight. That the city of Jerusalem will be holy. It will belong exclusively and permanently to him, and it will actually start to reflect his character. It will be a city of truth. The toughest thing about the exile was surely the absence of God. From the beginning, Yahweh had been with his people on Mount Sinai, in the pillar of cloud and fire, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the temple. And then just like that, he was gone. God withdrew, absented himself, and everything fell apart. But now he's back. And God says, I'm coming home to you. And then in Oracle 3, he says, and I'm going to fix everything. 8 verse 4. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city will be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. See, when disaster hits a nation, it's always the old people and the children who are most vulnerable. When I was a teenager, I remember seeing a public information film telling us what to do in the event of a nuclear attack. Because obviously Lisburn in County Antrim in Northern Ireland was the first place the Russians were going to target when the shoe dropped. You know? I actually found it online the other day. It was called, not very imaginatively, When the Bomb Drops. The instructions were simple. Take three doors off their hinges, prop them up sideways, lean them against the wall, run out to the garden, fill as many bin bags as you can with dirt, prop them up on top of the doors, and then crawl inside. If there are any kind of sick old people in your house, just leave them, it says, because they'll use up valuable oxygen. Similarly, if the kids run away, just leave them, because when the fallout comes, they'll have no chance anyway. You just crawl in under your door. It's really quite frightening to hear that, you know. See, old people and children are always the most vulnerable, and in the exile, they suffered most too. In the early days of the return from exile, there's no place for kids. You didn't come back from Babylon and bring your aging parents with you. But God says, don't worry, a day is coming when Jerusalem will be filled with RSLs and playgrounds. I am fixing everything. At which point, God adds Oracle number 4. And by the way, I'm only getting warmed up. Thus says Yahweh of hosts. Look, if this is marvelous in the sight of the remnant, the small group of people who come back in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares Yahweh of hosts? Bringing a nation back from the dead may seem terribly impressive to the people involved, the few hardy, faithful souls who trudge back from Babylon. But it's really nothing for Yahweh of hosts. What's marvelous for you is run-of-the-mill for me, God says. Sometimes we forget this. Even the things that are most impressive for us are just tiny for God. On Sunday morning, Jess Naran sent me through some video footage of interviews she'd shot with some of you and some graduates and some pastors for a video we're making. I was just so encouraged to see how God is working in people's lives. But then I realized this is just the tiniest part of what God is doing at college right now and through college just now. And that's the tiniest part of what God's doing in this city and this state and this nation and in this world. See, when we see God at work, God is going, I'm glad you're impressed. But it really is nothing compared to what I'm actually doing. Are you starting to get the vibe of this chapter? I'm a jealous lover who will never let you go. I'm coming home to you. I'm fixing everything up. I'm doing it all without breaking sweat. And we're only up to verse 7, which is Article 5. I'm replacing covenant curses with covenant blessings, God says. In the exile, God's people have been scattered to the four corners of the earth. What's happening now? Verse 7, I'll save them, my people from the east and the west. I'll bring them all to Jerusalem. They'll be my God. They will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God said, if you don't obey, you'll lose the land and be scattered. You'll experience the curse of the covenant. But now God is bringing them back home to hear those most precious words. Words that lay right at the heart of the relationship between God and his people. They'll be my people and I'll be their God. Earlier in the prophets, God had made it explicit what he would do to bring about this great reversal. Just listen to these words from Jeremiah. I'll give them a heart to know that I am Yahweh, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they'll return to me with their whole heart. For this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. I'll put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they will be my people. Behold, I'll gather them from the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my great wrath and my indignation, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God says, when it comes to the covenant, I'm turning things around. In verse 6, it's the longest, sixth oracle, verses 9 to 13, it's the longest one. And God says, oh, and by the way, I'm making you strong. Thus says Yahweh of hosts. Let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophet who were present on that day. The foundation of the house of Yahweh of hosts was laid, Haggai and Zechariah, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for any man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I won't deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares Yahweh of hosts. There'll be a sowing of peace. The vine will give its fruit. The ground shall give its produce. The heavens their due. I'll cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you've been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and O house of Israel, so I'll save you and you'll be a blessing. Fear not. Let your hands be strong. I'm reversing the covenant curses. Let your hands be strong. I'll do what it takes to enable you to man up. To finish the temple, verse 9. But beyond that, to ensure that rather than being an embarrassment to him, his people become a blazing light to the nations. Verse 10, rather than an economy which is a complete joke, where unemployment is high, safety low, and you can't hire a decent donkey for love nor money, their land will be a byword for us, for prosperity, and as had been promised to Abraham, a blessing to the whole world. And the knowledge that God's international covenantal purposes are still on track should galvanize them and enable them to be strong. And then comes the last of the first series of oracles. Number 7, I am changing you. 8 verse 14. As I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath and I didn't relent, so I have turned. It's the repentance word, shuv, is there. It's just translated again, but it says, I have turned and I have purposed in these days, right now, to bring good to Jerusalem. Fear not. So here are the things you should do. Speak truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true. Make for peace. Don't devise evil in your hearts. Love no false oath, for all these things I hate. See, Zechariah says, God says the tide has turned. The new covenant is about to be rolled out. Real change is about to come to the life and moral character of Israel. Both in personal morality and in community justice, a new age is about to dawn. As the Lord who has returned to his people calls them to return to him. I hope you can see how these 7 oracles which make up 8, 1 to 17 do cut through the apathy of Zechariah's generation. Yahweh doesn't yell at his people saying, get your act together. He woos his bored people back to him saying, I'm a jealous lover. He'll never let you go. I'm coming home to you. I'm fixing everything up. I'm only getting warmed up. I'm replacing covenant curses with covenant blessings. I'm making you strong. I'm changing you. And it's all happening right now. Through his prophet, God is giving his people reasons for joy in the short term. These are reasons for joy here and now. You see, God speaks to his people so that they may know the joy that we talked about. The joy that flows from the surprise that he is still committed to them after the exile. That he is still rolling out his plans. That he won't let them go. And God wants them to know all this right now in real time. That's why this passage is such a healthy corrective to the attitude that often surfaces in our heads. See, let's not act as if when it comes to joy, there's none available in the present. Let's not slip into thinking that the only joy there is the stuff that's stored up for us in heaven. Let's not allow ourselves to be sold short or sell other people short, as if Christianity is just a matter of suck it up and keep serving. You know, sometimes some of us are so determined we're not going to get carried away That we're not going to hold out any hope, to any false hope to people in this broken world. That we're not going to downplay the fact that in this world we will have trouble. That we forget. We offer people absolutely nothing in the here and now. We miss out on what God has already provided for us in the ridiculous surprise that God has given us already. Sometimes it wouldn't be altogether out of place if we finished our gatherings with the words, "There's nothing else for it but to keep plodding on. See you for another dose of, well, not very much, same time, same place next week." But the gospel has got to be more than that. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Even here in Zechariah, 500 years before the new covenant is actually inaugurated, as the risen Lord Jesus pours out the Spirit at Pentecost, there is still real joy to be had in the present. God's work makes a real difference to the life of his people. His action in our lives means reassurance and strength and comfort and excitement and, yes, joy right now. And it matters, because this is the mark of gospel-shaped Christianity. This is one of the truths that really was at the heartbeat of the Reformation. God makes a real difference to our lives through the gospel right now. Here's how the Heidelberg Catechism starts. What's your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior Jesus. The second question, what do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? How great my sins and misery are. How I'm delivered from all my sins and misery, and how I'm to be thankful to God for such deliverance. How am I to live in the joy of this comfort? Remember the gospel, because the gospel produces joy right now. So there is a danger in assuming there's no joy on offer for anyone right now, but there is an equal and opposite error, and that's that we get everything right now, which is why we need to move on to look briefly at the last three articles in 18 to 23, which get us to the ultimate reality of long-term joy. So yes, God acts to bring us real joy here and now, but the best is very definitely still to come. You see that in articles 8 to 10. Number 8, life will be one big party. Well, actually, four big parties, to be precise. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth and the fifth and the seventh and the tenth month shall be seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Zechariah says the day is coming when there'll be wall-to-wall joy. Rather than the four fasts alluded to in chapter 7, which, as we saw last week, touched on the four darkest moments of the exile, there will be virtually continuous feasting running all through the year. Zechariah says we can look forward as God's people to the ultimate banquet, which goes on forever, in an atmosphere of truth and peace. Those twin ideas actually bind this whole section together. In 7 verse 9 and 8 verse 3 and 8 verse 8 and 8 verse 16, as well as here, truth is the order of the day. In 8, 10, and 12, and 16, joy flows from the fact that God has established shalom, peace. One day we'll breathe in an atmosphere which will be free of lies and deceit and exaggeration and spin. One day we'll bask in the warmth of peace and wholeness and satisfaction of God without fear. This is what we've got to look forward to, this future joy, this celebration. And that, in the meantime, will move us to truth and peace, to live in a way that God loves in preparation. Then, number 9, people will flood to join us. See it, verse 20. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let's go at once to entreat the favor of Yahweh and to seek the Lord of hosts, because I'm going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Yahweh. Back in 7, verse 2, if you remember from last week, the men from Bethel came to entreat the Lord, asking for an easier life. Can we drop one of those fasts, because it's all a bit much? But now people from all sorts of cities and all nations pray a different kind of prayer. They ask God to accept them in faith, to embrace them in the blessings of the covenant. And they'll flood to Jerusalem to join the celebration. See, Zechariah intends people like you and me to find joy in hope. To be, at one level at least, deeply optimistic. Because we know we've not yet seen the full extent of God's work in this universe. Of course, there are difficulties in working out how the future will play out in God's perfect timing. But throughout the Bible, there is an enduring, persistent note that before the end, things will get better before they get worse. There will be some kind of ingathering. There will be a final harvest of God's people before the end. As one day, people from every nation will flood to join us. And finally, Oracle 10, God himself will be with us. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Judahite, saying, let's go with you, for we've heard, Emmanuel, God is with you. For every believer, there will be 10 people clamoring, asking how to connect with God, because they know that God is with us. This is kind of the reversal of the Tower of Babel. Instead of the nations being scattered, they are now running back to the people of God. This is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. This is the ultimate source of joy. A day is coming when the whole universe will be reconciled to God. When the cosmos itself will be one enormous temple. And we will hear the words, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. What effect should that have on us? It's this ridiculous, gracious surprise that should bring us joy. As Zechariah himself wrote back in 2 verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter and daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares Yahweh. Zechariah knows that one day all misery and pain will be banished and that sadness will be no more. He knows that people from all over the world will flood to our God, and he knows that God himself will be with us, and in that day our joy will be complete. In the gospel, our God puts real joy within our grasp right now. That's why Paul can say in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. How can he say that? What does he mean? Paul means that we can take hold of the gospel again and again. And allow the gospel to shape how we think and feel and act right now. And allow the gospel to completely reorient the way we look at the present and the future. See, because for gospel people, for those of us who are in Christ, life is good now and it will be even better in the future. See, the Bible presents us with a joy that doesn't reach a crescendo now and has nothing to offer in future, nor does it present us with a joy which can't be tasted at all this side of heaven. Instead, God constantly surprises us through the gospel with a real and deep joy now which we experience as the Spirit applies the gospel to our hearts. And a joy which can only grow as we look forward to the new creation. The day after the college closing service and barbecue, Rebecca, who made a fleeting appearance earlier in this talk, and I fly to the UK. I'm going to speak at a conference. We'll visit family. We'll have a couple of nights in London on the way home. To say that Beck is looking forward to this trip is an understatement. Virtually every day for the last 6 months we've talked about it, and she still has almost 3 months to wait. For her, the hope of future joy is incredibly intense. And we know that when it comes around on November the 19th, we'll have a ball. Does that mean that until then, life is miserable and all we can do is grit our teeth and wait for it to come around? Of course not. There's a lot of life to be enjoyed between now and then. But we know that the short-term joy will in due course be eclipsed by the long-term joy that we'll get when we step on that plane. Real joy now, ultimate joy to come. This is gospel joy. And the way to joy is simply to take hold of the gospel by faith in the power of the Spirit. That's why the degree of joy we know is always a mark of our spiritual vitality. That's why we need to fight for joy. So are you ready to do that this week as we actually take hold of the gospel? It would be crazy to do anything else. This week we'll be surrounded by the gospel. We will hear it so many times in so many ways here at college. It would be crazy for us to do anything other than take hold of that with both hands. And so to be continually surprised by ridiculous grace and find joy in the Lord. Speaking of the effect of the gospel, Jonathan Edwards in his sermon, A Divine and Supernatural Light, says this: "This knowledge is that which is above all others sweet and joyful. Men have a great deal of pleasure in human knowledge and studies of natural things, but this is nothing to that joy which arises from this divine light shining into the soul. This light gives a view of those things that are immensely the most exquisitely beautiful and capable of delighting the eye of understanding. This spiritual light is the dawning of the light of glory in the heart. There is nothing so powerful as this to support persons in affliction and to give the mind peace and brightness in this stormy and dark world." So let me urge you this week, take hold of the gospel again. Pursue joy. For the joy of the Lord really is our strength. Let's pray together. Lord, right now, this morning, we ask that you'd help us to take hold of the gospel again. We ask that you'd work your truth into our hearts, work through our hardness, around our disinterest, work it into us so that again, even today, we might shake our heads as we're surprised by your love and power and truth and beauty, and so find joy in you. Have mercy on us, we pray. Amen.